A reading from the first letter of Peter, chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Hear what the Spirit says to the church.
May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The recent service at which we celebrated the coronation of King Charles III was a joyous occasion, and I do know that many of you were up the night before watching the coronation service itself. It was a thoroughly Christian service, which grounded the understanding of kingship in the concept of service and servanthood. Despite the pomp and ceremony, there was an acknowledgement of the limits of royal and political power, and a certain humility. In the sermon, the Archbishop was able to point to the salvation and freedom of humans through Jesus, who died on the cross to save us. The prayers acknowledged our dependence on God. So I think we have to be thankful for the continuing witness of the Church of England in the public sphere. However, at times, the Church of England can also be a somewhat elitist institution that seems to hide the gospel more than proclaim it, which is more concerned about status and influence than living faithfully and in humility. After all, it also is an institution in which power is yielded and personal and factional ambitions are amplified. To get a sense of this more establishment view of the Church of England today, I have turned to the most preeminent training material for British bureaucrats and government servants throughout the Commonwealth, which is the BBC show Yes Minister and Yes Prime Minister. When I worked for the New Zealand government in Wellington, I was told to watch it, particularly before being sent to the minister's office. The following clip of the comedy shows Jim Hacker, the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, deliberating whether he should really tell the Queen to select the preferred candidate as a bishop in the Church of England. So, Doug, if we could have the video now.
Bernard. Prime Minister.
Ah, oh, Humphrey. Sherry?
Yes, thank you.
Humphrey, what's a modernist in the Church of England?
Ah. Well, the word modernist is code for non-believer.
You mean atheist?
No, no, Prime Minister. An atheist clergyman couldn't continue to draw his stipend. So, when they stop believing in God, they call themselves modernists.
How could the Church of England suggest an atheist as Bishop of Bury St. Edmunds?
Well, very easily. The Church of England is primarily a social organisation, not a religious one.
Is it?
Oh, yes. It's part of the rich social fabric of this country. So bishops need to be the sort of chaps who speak properly, know which knife and fork to use. The sort of people one can look up to.
So that's what Peter meant when he said that Canon Stanford's wife was eminently suitable.
Of course. Cheers.
Is there really no other possible candidate?
Well, not really. There are a couple of better jobs available recently, you see.
What's better than a bishop? A rook? Oh.
Very droll. No, well, the Dean of Windsor is a better job, or Westminster. Such preferment enables one to be on intimate terms with the royals.
So being a bishop is just a matter of status. A question of dressing up in cassocks and gaiters.
Yes, though gaiters are now only worn at significant religious events, like the Royal Garden Party.
Why?
Well, the church is trying to be more relevant.
To God?
No, of course not, Prime Minister. I mean, relevant in sociological terms.
So the ideal candidate from the Church of England's point of view would be a cross between a socialite and a socialist.
Precisely.
Let me just interrupt. May I give you the career details of Canon Stanford?
Yes, please do.
Well, after theological college, he became chaplain to the Bishop of Sheffield. He moved on to be the diocesan advisor on ethnic communities and social responsibility. He also organized conferences on interfaith interface and interface between Christians and Marxists and between Christians and the women of Greenham Common. Then he went on to be the university chaplain at the University of Essex, then vice principal of a theological college, and is now, as you know, secretary to the Disarmament Committee of the British Council of Churches.
Has he ever been an ordinary vicar of a parish?
Good heavens, no, Prime Minister. Clergymen who want to be bishops try to avoid pastoral work.
So what you're saying is that Canon Stanford is a political troublemaker.
Well, not exactly, but it could be a thorn in your side on several issues. Strikes, public expenditure on welfare, inner cities, unemployment, defence. It's interesting, isn't it, that nowadays politicians want to talk about moral issues and bishops want to talk politics. And he'd speak with the authority of a bishop and as a member of the Lords.
He designed a new church in South London, and on the plans were places for dispensing orange juice, family planning, and organising demos. But no place for Holy Communion.
Are you serious?
Well, there was a dual-purpose hall in which you could hold a service.
And the church approved this?
Well, of course. You see, the church is run by theologians.
How do you mean?
Well, theology is a device for enabling agnostics to stay within the church.
I don't want Canon Stanford. What am I to do?
Well, you could turn both candidates down, but that would be exceptional and not advised.
Even though one of them wants to get God out of the Church of England and the other wants to get the Queen out?
Well, the Queen is inseparable from the Church of England.
Okay. What about God?
I think he's what's called an optional extra.
Well, the tragic part is that this comedy is not far from the truth. There's one little part of the conversation that I don't agree with, and that's the one about theology. Yes, it can be used as a device for enabling agnostics to stay within the church. Theology can be something to destroy faith and trust, but it can also be something to deepen faith and to come closer to God. Now, when I first saw this episode, one observation struck me in particular. It was the remark by the permanent secretary, Sir Humphrey Appleby, that the church was trying to be more relevant. In his naivety, the Prime Minister asked whether the church is trying to be more relevant to God. Of course not, is the answer. Rather, the church is trying to be more relevant in sociological terms. That really is what the church has been trying to do for at least the last 70 years with the demise of Christendom, so to say. To be seen as more relevant in society by being engaged with people and by following the trends of society at large, whether that is through music, its buildings, its ethics, its preaching, its activities, or, as discussed in this clip, the dress of clergy. In part, that is good, because some of the church's traditional activities, preaching, buildings, and clerical dress, were aimed rather at shoring up the institution, more so than drawing closer to God. But if the church tries to be more relevant by following trends and through that is less relevant to God, that is, if it moves further away from God's word and devotion to God, then that is problematic. If it compromises its worship of God to appear more acceptable in this changing world, then the church is on the wrong path. Now, keep that in mind as I want to add another thought. As you know, there have always been people who are somewhat dissatisfied with the direction that society is taking. And in recent years, there are some who have warned that a fixation with progress, whether that be through technology, economics, academia, social relationships, or maybe through the dismantling of the family, all that will not result in a better world, both for humans and other living creatures, but rather leads to more destruction. In a sense, that is a counter-cultural position. So in the 60s and 70s, these people might have turned to Buddhism or some other Eastern religion. Today, many of these countercultural people turn to Christianity. It is explicitly the tension that Christianity has with aspects of the modern world that attracts them. At times, that's a bit confusing. For these people, long after, you know, communion, the community getting together, a physical meeting and so on, that is possible in the church. But many of their messages are conveyed online, whether through YouTube or TikTok videos, Facebook, Reddit, or other communities, or through short Twitter posts or long Substack posts. Now, don't worry if you don't use all of these social media channels. These are just some examples that are out there. What these people seek is an authentic faith, one that has definite elements of tradition. Many do want traditional liturgies and fancy vestments. That's why, in particular, the Orthodox churches in Western countries have become so appealing. These are the churches that consciously did not go along with all the modern trends. At times, at least, by trying to keep up with society, the church has lost some of its authenticity and therefore cannot provide a home for those who are exhausted by the overstimulation of the modern world. Now, I'm not sure whether being traditional is an effective mission strategy. After all, the countercultural are few in number. But I have been surprised by how often a dissatisfaction with the latest trends is a way to the Christian faith. When we come to our readings today, there's a sense of separation between the world and the church. In the Gospel of John, we read that followers of Jesus will receive the Spirit of truth, but the world will not accept that Spirit because it neither sees him nor knows him. Those who have the Spirit will follow a very different life to others in society. They will view the world differently. They will have different priorities. Most of all, they will obey Jesus and put the word of God above all other influences. In word and deed, they will be different from society around them. That is clearly also part of the underlying message of our reading from the first letter of Peter. Peter spoke into a situation in which Christians were suffering for their faith. Rather than saying that we may all hit rough patches in our life now and then, even in our journey of faith, Peter said that suffering and opposition should be expected by Christians. After all, Jesus himself spoke about that quite often. When Christians suffer, even for doing right, they are to look to Jesus as their Lord and continue in hope. Do not fear what they fear, Peter says. Do not be frightened. Well, Peter here actually quotes from the book of Isaiah, when the prophet is told by God to not follow the way of the people that have gone astray, but rather to follow God no matter what. Yes, Isaiah is to warn the people, to point out where they have fallen away from God, but in no way is he to be part of that faithlessness. Just as Isaiah, so the Christians Peter wrote to, and to a greater and lesser extent all Christians, should be like prophets in a faithless world. The other example that Peter refers to is that of Noah, when the world was full of sin, but Noah remained faithful to God, so that he and his family were set apart by God and were rescued. For Peter, it is clear that such a hope of salvation does not depend on our own goodness or our own efforts at doing the right thing. Rather, Christ died once for all, the righteous one for us and all people. That insight should keep Christians humble, so that when they do not follow all the trends of society, they do not do so out of a sense of superiority, but rather out of love for Jesus, out of love for the one who has redeemed them, and out of the great joy they feel at being closer to God. Now, at the same time, Christians have to be cautious about not being too separate from society at large. We have that indication, I think, from two sources. One of those is church history. Often when Christian groups became too separate, they had a tendency to control their members, to become autocratic, and they often had difficult power dynamics that in no way reflect God's intention for community. In a sense, Christians that were too separate tended towards becoming sects. Still, some of those may actually have achieved something. After all, for example, the Amish have their origins in religious movements that separated themselves quite intentionally from society at large. And I think the Amish have got at least some things right. Some of the monastic movements similarly have brought great renewal in their time. So aware of the dangers, we need to find our own way of some separation or involvement with society. By its character, the Anglican Church is more aligned with society. But that can lead exactly to the loss of faith shown in the episode of Yes, Prime Minister. One of the other cautions that about not being too far separate from society at large is the message of the Bible itself. For Christians are sent among the people to bear witness to Christ, to proclaim the news in word and action, and to bring God's love to the world. Jesus said that he was sending us like sheep among wolves. In his letter, in the portion that we read today, Peter also mentions that we should always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks to give the reason for the hope that we have. Well, that requires living at least alongside, if not among others, and talking to them. It requires keeping the lines of communication open. Of course, at the same time, it requires at least some distinctiveness. If there's nothing about us that hints at any difference at all, then why would anyone ask about our hope? It also requires some knowledge and understanding of our faith. What is the reason for the hope we have? Why do we entrust our lives to Jesus? That comes both from a personal experience of Jesus as well as understanding that we can learn. For example, things that we can learn about our faith, about knowing more about the Bible, about church history, or even theology. Both our own personal experience and the training that we may get may help us to be witnesses of Christ. Of course, that has to come with a way of life that puts the words of Jesus into action, at least as best as we fallen humans can with the help of God. After all, Jesus said, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them is the one who loves me."